The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Well, we can get cranking. Welcome. And if you're here yesterday, I'm supposed to say, how are you doing?
Great.
Great, right. Somebody will explain the joke to you if you weren't here yesterday. My name is Keith McCurdy. I am not Kristen. This is not directed at grammar school, or I think it was kindergarten, something about grammar school, although I think it's applicable. I am not in the education field. I'll give you a quick blurb about who I am. I've been involved in Christian classical education for about 16 years. Last month, my second child, my son, graduated from Faith Christian in Roanoke. My daughter graduated from college last month. She also graduated through Faith Christian School, so I have a rich history with a Christian classical school for about 16 years. I am a parent of a Christian classical students. I've coached for 14 years in a Christian classical school, started a couple basketball programs, love competition, love athletics. I served on the school board of a Christian classical school for 8 years. I was board chair for 6 years, rolled off this last year, rode through a transition of finding a new head of school, which is very joyous. It actually really is when you see what God does. Professionally, I have been in the mental health field for 31 years now. I run a Christian counseling practice, mental health clinic. I see the age span, but I specialize with adolescents, families, children. Worked with tens of thousands. It's an actual number. It's not an exaggeration over the last 30-some years. Love what I do. And so I've had a weird connection with Christian classical schools over the years. And a few years ago, somebody said to me, hey, can you come and start talking to our schools? And voila, this is what you get. Saturday morning, I'll be doing a talk on raising sturdy kids. It's really understanding where kids are, things like that, and how to better engage parents. But today, as a fill-in, to fill this slot, you all are now upper school students. How cool is that? And this is a conversation I have with upper school students when I go visit a school. Often when I go visit a school, one of the things I request is that I have a time, about an hour time, with your upper school students. Because it's important for them to understand what they struggle with in a way that maybe they haven't thought of before. So I want to start off by telling you a story. Come on in. And the story is about my son, who one or two of you know. My son right now, he's about six and a half feet tall, weighs 210. He's an endurance athlete. He's just he's a beast. He is a man child. But my son started running triathlons at the age of 12. So, and it was a field of about 250, mostly adults. And he was 12 years old. And you get seated. Any triathletes here? Anybody? You get seated for your start time based on your swim time. So if you're a really, really good swimmer, you're seated higher in your start time of a staggered start of a triathlon. So my son's 12 years old, a field of about 250, and he's starting seventh. So he's a swimmer, too. So we're driving to this triathlon. My 12-year-old son, mountain bike strapped on the back of the vehicle, wasn't even riding a road bike at that time. And my wife is all nervous. She's thinking, oh, he's going to get crushed. He's starting seventh. He's like one of the few that are children in this. He is going to get crushed. So she's worried. She's stressed out to the point that that means I have to have a conversation with my son about this. So I'm driving. My wife's sitting beside me. My son's in the back, and he's just getting off on the fact that he gets to paint a number on his body. I mean, you know, 12-year-old boy. And so I said, his name is David. I said, David, how do you ask this question? You know, I was like, hey man, you know, you're starting seventh, and he's like, yeah. I said, well, what do you think about that? He said, you know, it's a lot easier to win from the front. And I'm like, he's good. He's all right. Ended up finishing in the top 25. whooped most adults in the field. He's that kind of guy. He's on go. But the interesting thing about that is the different perceptions we were all operating on. My wife's perception was what? Oh my gosh! Fear-driven. My perception was what? My perception was clueless. I'm not thinking. My son's perception was domination. I mean, we're on, we're for the money. And it's amazing how the filter we channel life through, how it affects us. And so what we want to talk about today is the conversation I have with upper school students to help them understand, and maybe, quite frankly, us understand, what affects our perceptions. So the first thing we want to talk about is the brain. Just a few minutes about the brain. The brain, two interesting facts. One is, without thinking about it, without purposely thinking about it, what is our attention more easily drawn to? Negative or positive? If you want an example, think about, how many of you are teachers? Everybody here. All right. How many of you are married? Let's use that one. More of you are married. So you go to a marriage retreat. I lead a marriage retreat. And I say, everybody has a little piece of paper and you have a pencil. You have 30 seconds. When I say go, write down everything you can think of that drives you crazy about your spouse. Go. I mean, smoke is flying. You know, women are saying, can I have more paper? You know, it's amazing. You get to the end of the 30 seconds and you say, stop. And it's like, no, no, don't say stop. I'm not done. I say, turn the paper over. Now you have 30 seconds. I say, go. Write down everything you appreciate about your spouse. Go. And the room's quiet. People are like thinking and they look at each other and they go, oh yeah, that. Okay. They write one thing. They write two things down. Is that not how our brains work? Yes. Part of our brokenness is our default is negative. It is why Philippians tells us in Philippians 4, think on these things, the list of the things that glorify God, the list of the beautiful things, the true things. You know, our default, one effect of brokenness on us is that we have a negative confirmation bias. We will see more readily what confirms the negative interpretation in our world than what confirms hope, what is positive. Think of your students. If I said, write down all the things that bug you about your students, oh my heavens, now write down everything you appreciate. You'd have to work on that a little bit. Not that you couldn't, but it wouldn't immediately come to mind. So we have to understand that that one function, one process the brain has infected by our brokenness is that we have a negative confirmation bias. We will see what frustrates us. We will see what bothers us. We will see what confirms the frustrations we have automatically without thinking about it more easily than the good. Second feature of our brain. First, anybody disagree with that? Can you see that in your life? Second part of the way our brain works. Whatever comes into our realm of awareness, whatever it is, however it gets there, expands. Think of the last car you bought. Did you notice the very next day you saw 12 others the same color? Those people did not all go out and buy that same car the same day. That existed before. But because it came into your realm of focus, you now notice it everywhere. So, if we know we have a negative confirmation bias, and we are not actively focusing on truth, then what is constantly expanding in our realm of awareness? Negative. That filters in like you wouldn't believe. So I ask students, I say to them, it's a little bit of a setup question, but we're gonna ask this. I'll ask you to see what answers you come up with. I say to them, who does society say you are? Give me one-word answers. Who does the society say your generation is? What are the characteristics? What words do you think I hear? Lazy. Entitled. Self-centered. Victim mentality. What else? I get incapable. I get addicted to technology. I get fragile. I get, did I say lazy? out of the mouths of upper school students in Christian classical schools all over this nation. They say, that's how the world views us. My next question, I say, how many of you agree that's accurate of your peers? Which in a way is asking them if it's accurate about them. All their hands go up. First time I asked this about 4 or 5 years ago, I was shocked that they all agreed. Their belief about themselves is riddled in negative. Riddled. Full of negative. Not a single word in the last 5 years has been given to me by an upper school student that is positive to describe their generation. Because if you notice, I didn't say what negative things are they saying, did I? I said, how does society view you? You all were thinking negative as well, weren't you? Not one of you gave me a positive. Come on, you're the teachers. Every word you listed was negative. Isn't that amazing? So we have to understand that from the get-go, walking into a school building, students have a negative, quiet, constant, negative belief system about who they are and not necessarily an awareness of who they have been built to be. That's why we have to speak truth into their life. Make sense? That's what they're operating on. The second thing we have to be aware of is every day walking into our school, we are a whole lot more aware and easily directed by the negative we see in them. We are quick to see the negative, and we are slow to see Christ in them. That is one piece that affects our perception. Now, you might say, well, what are the statistics? Well, let's talk about statistics of kids. If you're here on Saturday morning, I'm going to rattle through some of these and maybe a few more. Right now in the United States, there are, under the age of 18, we're hovering right at 8 million children on psychiatric meds. Just below that. Depending on which group you look at that does the research, it's somewhere between 7 and 8 million. It's under the age of 18. Under the age of 6, we're right at 1 million. Under the age of 1, you should be shocked. Under the age of 1, we're hovering at 275,000. Under the age of 1. Before a child can actually communicate in any effective manner whatsoever, we have 275,000 of them on psychiatric meds in the United States. We can talk about how crazy that is, and I agree. Prior to 1960, how many children in the United States were on psychiatric meds? Guess? Legally zero. The first psychopharmacological studies funded by the government in the United States were done in the early 60s. So we can say with pretty good certainty, very few, if any, children were on any psychiatric meds prior to the 60s. And it's kind of funny because early 1900s, we have the lowest rates of anxiety and depression in children. Today, we have the highest. But we have more medication and more treatment. We call it treatment. I mean, we've got to be aware of this. So the realm we're dealing with, when these children report these words, they fit the statistics of what is in their culture. So it's not just their opinion. We see kids in this state, in this condition. When kids come to see me, the number one thing that I deal with is a child or a young adolescent or an adolescent that is fragile. They cannot handle the regular rigors of life without viewing and experiencing it as traumatic. Yet it's a normal rigor of life. So you might say, okay, I get the negative thinking piece, but where do they get to that? Well, this is the second part of what informs our perception, and it's the strongest. It's how we feel. You know, some people, have you all ever heard that we're feminizing our boys? Well, the reality is that's a little bit of a rabbit trail. We are over-emotionalizing all of our children. The version of feminization of boys, the version of that for girls, over-emotionalization, you know what it is? Drama. How many of you do not struggle with drama in your school? Right, exactly. Yeah. Well, we have students there, so we have drama. You know, and what we've got to understand is this. There's a base level problem with emotions. And I'll give you an example that I often give. And again, you may hear this Saturday, but imagine you're in New York City. No, imagine you're in Atlanta. What's the worst neighborhood in Atlanta? Anybody know? I don't know. All right. It's XYZ neighborhood. Horrible neighborhood in Atlanta. Crime right through the roof. You don't even drive through there. It's just horrible. Your head of school says, hey, we're going to dinner at XYZ neighborhood. We heard there's a good pizza joint here in Atlanta. Not knowing that neighborhood. So you all get an Uber and you go there. And the Uber says, we're going to pick you up at this corner at this time when you're done or whatever. And you go and eat. It's great food. You're coming out. It's a group of you. And one of you says, hold up, I got to go to the bathroom. You go to the bathroom, you come back, your group is gone, right? That's already happened at this conference, I know. Where's my group? Your group is gone. And you're thinking, I know where they went. They went to so-and-so corner to meet the Uber. I'm going to go this way, cut through the alley, and catch them. So as you're walking through the alley, it's now dark, in the worst neighborhood in Atlanta, a group of guys run in after you. How do you feel? Yeah, scared. Now imagine you're at home in bed and you dream the same scenario. How do you feel in the dream? Scared. You ever woken up in a fright? Woo! You know, we all have of some sort. I said that recently and a woman said, no, but I wake up crying. I'm like, okay. We'll talk later. Sorry. Third example, you're at a movie theater. It's a scary movie. Something on the screen jumps and it catches you. Woo! You jump that split second. In that moment, how did you feel? Fright, scared, something. So, in the first example, when you're in the alley, are you in danger? Yes. When you're laying in bed dreaming, are you in danger? No. Is there anything on that screen that can hurt you? No, our emotions cannot tell the difference, cannot differentiate between fantasy and reality. Our feelings cannot tell the difference between what is real and true and what is not. Yet, we're a society right now that operates on subjective truth, primarily filtered through how we feel. It's like giving a Cub Scout or a Boy Scout a compass that doesn't work and dropping him in the middle of the forest and saying, good luck. That is where we are. And so I explain to students, I say, can you all relate to this? And they're halfway with me. They're kind of getting it. They're like, okay, where are you going? How does that really affect us? And I say, well, let me give you an example. You have an emotional distortion. And they're like, what? I say, yeah, you do. Let me prove it. My grandmother used to say, it's really not a big deal unless your head's on fire, you're bleeding out of your eyeball. Yes, it made me want to ask my grandmother what happened in your childhood, but she had a lot of great sayings, some I can't repeat. So I say to the students, your upper school students, using my grandmother's definition, you have to give me real answers. Using her definition, it's really not a big deal unless your head's on fire, you're bleeding out of your eyeball. Although I don't have a lot of tinder up here, you don't either, so, you know. Using my grandmother's definition, have you had a big deal, student body, have you had a big deal today, barring family tragedy, okay, death, severe illness, car wreck, have you had a big deal today? In 5 years, I've never had a yes. I then say, have you had a big deal this week? What do you think? I'm going to ask you all this question. Have you had a big deal this week, using that definition, barring family tragedy? No. Have you had a big deal this month? Have you had a big deal this year? Barring family tragedy, have you had a big deal this year? Same answers I get from them. How many of you have acted like you've had a big deal already today? That's an emotional distortion. That's a distortion of perception driven by your emotions. Because in today's world, if we feel mad, if we feel frustrated, if something is hard, we automatically assume it's what? Bad. And I have kids at this point, students, laugh like you all did, and then kind of sit back. because it starts to register with them, oh my gosh. And I'd say, let me give you a story. The story is Mary, Bill, and Sally. Different Sally than yesterday morning if you were here. It's a true story. Mary and Bill are dating. Bill plays basketball. Mary says, hey, after the game, do you want to go grab a bite to eat? Bill says, no, I've got a big test tomorrow. I need to go on home after the game. So the game's over. Mary's taken off. She's talking with some friends. She's going to leave. Bill gets out of there. He's driving home. His mom calls, says, hey, you got to pick up dinner for yourself. So he stops at Dairy Queen. So Mary's driving by Dairy Queen. She looks in and she sees Bill standing in line at Dairy Queen, talking animatedly to Sally. That's all she sees. She gets home, satellites are linking up. I mean, the internet is smoking. By the time Bill gets home, he has over, I think it was over 600 different hits from all the different social media accounts he has that was only 15 minutes later, trashing him and trashing Sally. Sally had her little brother at Dairy Queen after his karate class getting him an ice cream cone, standing in line and said, hey, how'd the game go? And Bill was telling her excitedly how it went because they won the game. Then I say, how many of you have had this happen? The entire student body raises their hand. That's a perception distortion based on confirmation bias. She assumed negative. And then how it made her feel drove her to go home and light up the internet. Then I say to students, now can you relate to that? And they all raise their hands. That is the chaotic world they begin to live in. Do you all see this? Would you? How much of your day or your week with your students is tied up with this nonsense? You're laughing, so it's probably a lot. Yeah. And so I tell the students, I say, you know, there's something you can do about this. You know, would you like to know a few key things to begin to rework this in your life? And, you know, they usually say yes. And I say, well, number one, what's the number one symptom of living like a child? What's the number one indicator you're living like a child? You know what it is? Complaining. Ooh, that hits home, right? The number one symptom of living like a child is complaining, because complaining denotes that you already have a distorted perception of what it is you're complaining about. Because I can virtually guarantee you, if you're just complaining, it's not really a trauma or a crisis. You know, we've gone from a society of can-do attitude to don't-wanna. My son, I'll give you an example. My son is, he's a big kid, he's an endurance athlete. He's held titles in multiple sports. He is a machine. David, I'm going out of town. I need you to mow the lawn. Ugh. Like it's hard for him. Come on. We have a postage stamp size yard. I'm like, dude, you just rode in a 100-mile bike race by choice. No one chasing you. And you don't want to mow the lawn. What gives? I said, you go do that and you complain about this. He goes, yeah, but I wanted to do the bike race. I don't want to do this. Right? His emotional world was driving his whole attitude about something to the form of then complaining. So then he's convincing himself mowing the lawn is a bad thing. That's how easily this distortion occurs. So the first thing we have to accept is the number one indicator. This is how we identify how many of us need to work on our perception. Number one indicator of living like a child is complaining. How many of us complain? Right, we all have our childish moments, do we not? And so really what we've got to begin doing are a handful of things. The first is we've got to begin challenging ourselves. Here's our brain, here are our emotions. We ride like this, right? Okay, sometimes in significant trauma, or just when we're really irritated or frustrated, our emotions pass our brain. When that happens, our brain isn't working real well. We've all had that experience. When our students have a perceptual distortion, when their emotions are running them, they ride up here quite a bit. We can't push these emotions back down. Have you ever tried to tell a child who's really upset, stop being upset? They just cry louder. Okay. Or a teenage boy or a teenage girl about a relationship issue, and they're trying to explain how traumatizing it is, and you try to tell them you need to calm down. It doesn't work. You know. So when they're up here, one thing you can do is begin to ask the brain a question, because when you ask a question of the brain, it has to go into analysis mode, and that begins to settle things. So what I train students to do, or request them to do, I say, from now on, every time something spikes you and you start to get upset, start to get frustrated, start to get whatever, ask yourself, is my head on fire? Very simple question. Is this really a big deal? Not do I feel like it's a big deal, because I do feel like it's a big deal. But is it really a big deal? We've got to get them out of subjective experience to objective truth, objective reality. We can't stay in subjective experience and live well at all. So I get students to start asking the question, is this really a big deal? And that's the first step. Begin questioning your current perception of the world that's driven by your emotion and your negative confirmation bias. The second thing is this. If we're going to define the term, well, let me back up a step. I asked them, would you all rather be, and it's a question I ask parents sometimes, would you rather be, when you grow up, someone who is seen by others as fragile and incapable, or someone who is seen as sturdy? What do all of the students I've ever spoken to say? Sturdy. When I talk to little kids, I say, you know, do you want to be a kid that doesn't know how to do anything, or do you want to be a kid that can do hard things? And they're like, yeah, I want to be the kid that can do hard things. Great. If you want to be sturdy, capable, that's mature, then you have to understand what Scripture says about maturity. You have to understand what the sausage making of maturity is in Scripture. And it's the beginning of the book of James. People often ask me, you know, what's your favorite verse on parenting? And I usually reference, just to get their attention, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's like really number two, though, of my favorite verses on parenting. But it's really the sausage making of parenting. The process of parenting, foundational, is the beginning of the book of James, and I'll paraphrase. It's consider pure joy whenever we face trials, struggles of any kind. Develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work. Perseverance, the ability to put up with something over a period of time that isn't pleasant. Fair? Okay. Perseverance must finish its work so that we are, depending on translation, mature, complete. So if our goal is mature children, what's the process? Struggle. Challenge. And so I tell the students, say, so you, if you really want to change this, you need to be those that seek out, embrace, engage, lock in when things are hard, challenging, and difficult. Because that process is what begins to mature you. It begins to grow you up. The ability to do things only when they're fun or exciting is immaturity. It's easy. Maturity is driven by dealing with difficulties, obstacles. Because if we accept we're broken people in a broken world, then we will never exist where there is not struggle. And that's hard for children to think about, because we're in a world caught up in happy. We're in a world caught up, and I tell the kids, you've been sold a lie. The lie you've been sold is that if you feel good and you're happy, your life will go well. Every statistic we have disproves that. Every statistic we have, long-term of health, disproves that if your pursuit is happy and feeling good, that you will actually be healthy. Harvard Grant study, if y'all have ever heard of this, anybody? It's gone on, they tracked baby boomers from childhood all the way up. I think most of the folks, there's only a handful of folks still alive in their study. They're like in their late 80s or something. And every few years, it spits out information. And it's not research, it's just information, raw information. And what it spit out a couple years ago is really interesting. And it looked at your life, look at life satisfaction, and rate it. So they have all these people in retirement looking back, casting a view back, saying, how satisfied am I with life? And then it correlated their answers, high and low, with things they knew about them in childhood. So guess what thing in childhood correlated the highest with those with the highest satisfaction of life? They had what? Chores. Huh, that basic. Our grandparents really were right. Those who had chores, regular, ongoing, consistent chores as children, rated life satisfaction highest, regardless of what they've been through in life. That was the highest correlated aspect. And the ones that had chores younger had the highest levels. And so I share this with students. I say, so here's the deal. If you really want to attack the fact that you are living subjectively in a way that will only make you more and more and more frustrated, then you've got to decide you're going to begin embracing struggle. And I always get the question, how do we do that? You know what? You go home and you say, Mom, Dad. I said, well, if you really want to have some fun at it and really freak your parents out, you go home and you say, Mom, Dad, you know what? I need to do a little more around here. I've had students get back in touch with me after I've gone and spoke that said, man, it totally freaked my mom out, or my dad thought I was sick, or, you know. And basically I say, you know, really, if you look in Genesis, God basically says, here you are, be in relationship with me. Here's another for you now to become one with. Now your job is to maintain, enjoy, take care of, be stewards of all I have created. Now raise up somebody else to replace you. So we are to be giving ownership of God's creation to our children as soon as they're functionally able. Children are functionally able to begin taking ownership of practical things in life between the ages of 2 and 3. 2 and 3. Yet, when do we give most obligations to children? Usually it's late teen years. Yeah, parents come in, they're frustrated, my child doesn't do anything. What have they ever done before? Nothing. We've kept them happy. So I tell kids, so you know, you've got an opportunity. Either you can stay in an immature state of complaining, and I give them all kinds of stories about that, or you can decide, I want to be an individual that can do hard things. I want to be an individual that is mature. I want to be an individual that handles life rather than one that gets handled by life. And kids understand that. And so what that means is I'm going to take a different attitude towards, and I give them 4 categories. Home. My new attitude at home is I'm agreeable. Does agreeable mean I want to mow the lawn? Nope. Agreeable means I'm going along. I'm saying, even though I don't want to do it, because it's not fun. I mean, my goodness, my son says, I don't want to do it. I say, no, I don't either. That's why I'm asking you. I mean, come on. Let's really be honest here. But my son, if he's agreeable, he's going to say, okay. He's not saying, I've been watching that lawn. Looks like it needs to be cut. No. He's saying, okay, you're asking me to mow the lawn. I'm going to have an agreeable nature. Even though I don't want to do it, the servant in the New Testament who grumbles, but when the master comes back, he actually did what he was asked to do. He got praised. He was obedient even though he didn't want to do it. Right? His obedience overcame his brokenness. So agreeable. Be agreeable with your folks. Second, be thankful. You're not going to have children that are grateful unless they start seeing the things to be thankful for. And so I tell kids, you know, if you want to do something different, go home. Number one, be agreeable. Take an agreeable attitude for the next month, because none of you could tell me your parents are asking you to, you know, weld on top of a skyscraper or go to war or, you know, work in a logging camp. You're like 11. And they all agree and laugh. I say, so for the next month, go home, and whatever they ask you to do, just be like, okay, and go do it. I said, you're going to get a lot of mileage out of this because your parents will lose it. I mean, they just will. And the second thing is, I want you to look at everything your parents do for you. And I ask some questions. How many of you have parents that cook dinner? Most of them raise their hand. I say, how many of you say thank you? Half the hands go down. Those that are still up, I say, good job. You already got a good start. How many of you are driven everywhere by your parents? Depending on the age, all the hands go up. How many of you say thank you every time you get out of the car? Majority of the hands go down. I say, got a little work to do there. And we go through a list of a handful of examples of what I know parents do every day for their children, right? That they are not appreciating or grateful for or thankful for, because they also have that negative confirmation bias. They look at everything their parents are not doing that they wish they were doing, like buying me a new iPhone or whatever it is. So I say at home, if you want to live differently and you want to embrace challenge, become agreeable, quit complaining, just start doing it. And then second, be thankful. Find as many things as you can to say thank you for. No matter what it is. Hey, Mom, thanks for that. Dad, thanks for that. This is the one that when kids start doing this that come to see me professionally, I get a call in like 3 days by parents. What's going on? What did you tell them? Did you threaten them? Had a parent ask me that one time. Nope, didn't threaten them. Second category, school. You are in a rigorous school. You are not working in a logging camp. And they laugh. Quit acting like you're working in a logging camp. You're at a school. They say hi to you. They open the door. They talk about Jesus. They feed you lunch. They smack you on the back. They tell you to have a great day when you go home. You were not at war. Right? So have an attitude of school of, I can do this. I tell grammar school teachers the beginning of every year, because, you know, when kids start in a Christian classical school, you're going to run into rigor. Rigor does not mean beat them to death with a hammer, just in case we're clear on that. And I recommend to a lot of grammar school teachers, write on your board, give an attitude, give an identity to your classroom. We're going to do some hard things around here this year. We're going to do some hard things around here. Go on, set the expectation. And we're going to celebrate when we do them. And what that does is it frees a teacher then when you're facing something hard and a kid starts to complain, say, hey, yeah, this is one of those things. You're right, man. You picked up on it. What's a kid do? Okay. We're doing hard things around here. We're people that can do tough stuff. Start giving an identity that we are built capable. And I tell kids, operate like you're capable. You're in the school. Trust me, you're capable. You know, this is not new math and new English. Others have gone before you and survived. I've never seen someone's head explode during thesis. I saw one girl that was close. I have to admit, she pulled it together a couple years ago. You know, so have the attitude at school that I'm going to be a good student. I'm going to embrace the fact that this is hard, but this is part of my maturity. Third is their faith. It's hard to have a relationship unless you invest in it, unless you participate in it. And I challenge them all. Decide you're going to participate one notch up in your faith from what you're doing today, whatever that may be. Every one of the things I've suggested to them to do work against human nature. Anything we can suggest that is based in God's truth that works against human nature begins to grow us, begins to mature us, and begins to correct perception. Now, you might be thinking, what does challenge and struggle, you know, okay, sounds good, and like the Harvard study, they're going to think their life was great. What does that actually accomplish? Struggle does three key things in correcting perception. Number one, it corrects our perception about the actual nature of struggle itself. When we struggle, we start realizing most things in life are not traumatic. When my son, when he was little, didn't want to mow the lawn, acted like it was horrible, I heard him. I was empathetic, not sympathetic. I just said, man, I get it. You don't want to mow it. But then I spoke truth. I said, you're going to be fine. So he went and mowed the lawn that he didn't want to do. But when he got done, what truth now connected and corrected his misperception? Was it horrible or was he fine? He was fine because he went to the pool after that. I mean, you know, so by struggle and allowing and requiring our children to struggle, we begin to correct perception about the majority of things in life are not a big deal. Most children do not know that today. They think everything is a big deal. So struggle begins to correct the misperception about the nature of struggle itself. Struggle tells us, corrects the misperception about us. Most children through adolescence, up to the age of 18 and even beyond, believe they are very fragile and incapable. We have a victim mentality that runs through everything. Entitlement and victimhood are two sides of the same coin. If you've never heard that, I'll explain it. Characteristics of entitlement. I deserve what? Whatever I want. If I don't get it, I blame. That's victimhood. Entitlement fuels victimhood. And children operate on that. But in essence, victimhood makes you feel ultimately powerless. And so your internal belief about yourself is you're fragile. And so what struggle does, when children go through struggle, they begin to start learning what they're capable of. When I take scouts who have never hiked more than a mile or two, and we appropriately equip them, and we go hike 50 miles up and over a lot of mountains and survive, they're awesome after that. Every year with scouting, for years, we did a crossover from Cub Scouts to Boy Scouts. I'll tell you a quick story. And Cub Scouts are primarily parent-led. Boy Scouts are scout-led. My son's an Eagle Scout. We're now out of scouting, but we were in scouting for many years. And so when all these boys crossed over, I would give them a spoon. It's not Lexan. It's made of something else. I mean, you can't break it. It is one of the best things to have in your backpack. But they will burn. My scouts have proved it. And so these are Cub Scouts moving over into Boy Scouts, and I have spoons, a hole in the handle, and I put their name on it. And I go down the line and say, Jimmy, this is your spoon. It's the only spoon I will ever give you. Cool. Your name's on it. You can recognize it. It has a hole in the handle. Put a string on it. Put it around your neck. Tie it to your backpack. It's the only spoon I will ever give you. Go down the line. 3 weeks later, we take this group, plus a lot of older scouts, on a shakedown hike. We weigh their packs. You know, little Timmy that's this big brings in the 59-pound pack. You know, he's got, like, actual cookware out of their kitchen. I mean, you know, so we go through that process. We equip them. We take the young, brand-new scouts up the backside of a trail that's a mile and a half long. Boy Scouts hike in 5 miles. We meet at the top. Boy Scouts flesh out teaching them how to hike, how to take care of their feet, how to cook dinner, how to clean up camp. Leaders, we just kind of hang out. So little Timmy comes to me. Hey, Mr. McCurdy. Standing beside me is another leader named Mr. Varney. Mr. McCurdy, do you have a spoon? Mr. Varney says, Timmy, you remember crossover? Yeah. You remember Mr. McCurdy gave you a spoon? Yeah, had my name on it. Yeah, go away. 12 boys, how many of them brought their spoons? Two. Sometimes it's three, sometimes it's one. I had 1 year as banner. None of them brought their spoons. They were so excited about their spoons, they didn't want to get them dirty. That's what one kid told me. I'm like, you missed the concept. So, we do not give them spoons. Now, when I tell this story later, I've told it many times, when I first told it to the moms, when they're picking their boys up about our trip, they start hearing it through the boys, I didn't have a spoon. Moms start going, what, what? Then they hear, yeah, Timmy carved a spoon out of tree bark. I learned you can eat soup with your fingers if you hold them really tight together. I mean, the stories abound. These dudes just survived living without a spoon. You'd have thought they'd have killed a woolly mammoth. They went through something that initially in their brain, they're thinking, this is horrible, I need a spoon to eat. And then when we didn't bail them out, they were able to process, you know what, this is not a big deal, I can cope. I can manage. Struggle tells you a ton about who you are. It does. And we rob that from our children by keeping them happy and comfortable. Right? Third category, what struggle tells us. Struggle tells us a lot about our friends. My son's an Eagle Scout. Interesting thing about Eagle Scouts, depending on the troop you're in, our troop is one where we're going to hike everything, swim everything. I lived on a sailboat for a week in the Florida Keys with six of them. One of them, it really stinks, but he's a good guy. But man, I would not live on a sailboat with him at all. He had to live on deck. He had to sleep on deck after night one. But these guys, my son had an Eagle project, and my son had to move, it was either 8 or 12 tons of dirt and rock and stone by hand to complete part of his project. He was putting in these bike stations and stuff. And his buddies that were all in process of Eagle Scouts, man, they were showing up from dusk till dawn, sweating their butts off. And then the next guy that had a project, boom, they're all there. I mean, these are things their parents could not get them to do at their own house. You know, yeah, we're going to dig that side of that mountain off to put in a bike stand. And we have one mattock and a shovel. Yeah! What you learn when you experience struggle and when you engage hard things is the value of your community. You learn the value of your community. Nothing else will teach it to you that way. And so when we can get our students to understand the process of wanting to engage struggle, engage challenge, not to take the easy path, and to correct their perception distortion, We set them free. We absolutely set them free. You know, some people sometimes talk to me when they meet my kids, and my kids are goofballs. My daughter, first year at Virginia Tech, she and her buddies broke into the stadium and rode a golf cart around on the turf. Luckily, they didn't damage it and they didn't get caught. But that's my daughter. I'm like, okay, do you understand how many felonies that could have been? Her whole response is, do you know how cool it was? I mean, so these are my kids, okay? So they're knuckleheads. But a lot of people meet my kids, and especially, well, both of my kids, and they think, why on earth do you let them do all the things you let them do? And it's because we set them free. I mean, my son at the age of 13 would come home from school and say, hey, I'm gonna go do a quick 50 on his bike. I don't want to drive 50 miles. You know, but he's 13 years old. We're like, okay. You know, you don't want to get hit by a car. We get that. You actually ride better than I walk, so okay. You know, we've had to say yes because we are not bubble wrapping our children. Now, we don't purposely let them do bad things, but we're going to give them the freedom to come up against the physical world of God's creation. Because only when we are engaging the physical world of God's creation that he calls us to be good stewards of, do we start to get an essence of who we really are and who we're built to be. So those are the conversations I have with upper school students. We've got a few minutes. What questions do you have? Yes, ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, friends. Friends, yeah. Fourth category with that. I mean, I challenge them in four areas. And we talk about who is a good friend. A good friend, I'll give you a couple. And I've got a lot of things I go through with them because I will quiz them about how do they define a good friend. And it's amazing. They usually can pull out what a good friend really is. And then often I say, do your friends really act like that? Not always. Is that who you are? Not really. You're there when someone's struggling. You don't avoid. You're willing to tell a good friend when they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. You're willing to risk the relationship. If you really care about somebody, you're going to tell them something that will make them not want to hang out with you. Think about that. If you really care about somebody, you're going to tell them what you know will probably make them not want to hang out with you. You know, I love C.S. Lewis and the Narnia Tales. One of my favorite passages, and I know this piece is used for a lot of things, and I'll tell you how it hits me. Lucy and Tumnus. You know, she sees Aslan, and what she asks Tumnus, everybody knows, is he safe? And Tumnus says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. The Christian faith, living out God's truth, will cause problems for you because we're in a broken world. Living out how God calls us to love those around us will make many of them not like us, not want to always hang out with us. But ultimately, they will know who their true friends are over time. So I challenge them to be real friends, willing to get in the dirt with their friends when necessary, but also willing to create the mess by speaking honestly with them. And we talk about not participating in drama and gossip and other stuff. So, yeah, thank you for asking that. Other questions? Yes, sir. We had emotions before the fall. My belief is emotions have two clear purposes we see sprinkled through Scripture. Number one, to fully experience God's creation in ways that sight and touch can't fully engage. And to fully experience and increase intimacy and relationship. Those are the two things that I see. That's not a theological statement in any way whatsoever. I'm just saying that's what I see sprinkled through Scripture. That also comes out of my world professionally for 30 years. Emotions are not what we act like they are. But prior to the fall, I believe that. Think about that. Prior to the fall, why would we have had emotions? To more fully experience the glory of God. To more fully participate in worship, which is relational. That's what our emotions are, I believe. Well, they can have other functions. I think we just have to understand the limitations. I think in a practical way. Now, if you said practically, what do emotions do with us right now? Because we're in a broken state now, but we still have something that was given to us prior to brokenness. I think our emotions are a great dashboard. They're like a dashboard on the car. Okay, I'll give you one example. Your engine light comes on. For those not informed, when your engine light comes on, 9 times out of 10, it's an oxygen sensor or your gas cap is loose. It doesn't mean your engine's going to blow up, right? Our emotions are like the lights on our dash. We have many different gauges and lights on our dash that are just giving us good information, tracking with life. When things are going good, all right. But when a light comes on, it's signaling there could be an issue. That's where we then need to engage and say, is there an issue? Is this really a big deal? Or is this just a distortion? Sometimes we're going to come back, wow, I'm feeling that because there really is an issue. Fine, then we are directed to go deal with it. Or sometimes I check through and I realize, you know, in my truck, an 03 with 200,000 miles on it, if I bang the dash, the light goes off. My son sits there and he's like, nice. He's like, just wait till that airbag goes off. So I don't hit that. But I think in a practical sense, our emotions are a dashboard of life. We just have to understand the limitation. So that's a good question. Yes? Well, coming from someone who, I'll give you more of my background, worked in a prison, I'd be like, and I'm real blunt, I'm like, dude, what do you mean prison? Come on. And I make them defend it. I mean, I get right at it. I say, you tell me what's like prison. And then I have a very frank conversation about, let's really look at this and say, is it that it's like prison or is it you just are frustrated? I mean, because at least be honest, then we talk about it. I've never had a kid who can maintain an irrational position like that if I just engage them in 30 years. So unless they have psychosis. So, because then they're in a prison and they have a unicorn. So, other questions? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, usually, yeah, and I deal with that. Number one, I have to walk through a process because that can come just from being overwhelmed, negative bias, all that. But sometimes that can come from a student that's really struggling with other stuff to where they are so much into either a depressed state or an anxious state or a victim state that is how it looks to them. So for me, I quiz them a little to kind of see where that's coming from. But then ultimately, wherever they are, I challenge them and I say this to them. I say, look, you know, you're consumed with, affected greatly by whether or not others are treating you well. They would agree. And I say, you're too focused on how others are responding to you and you're not thinking about how you need to be responding to them. And so I walk through some practical skill sets with students about how can you demonstrate love to them in spite of what you think you're getting from them. When a student can do that, I told a story yesterday morning about Sally. Just, you know, a girl was struggling. I said, you know, who loves you and who do you love? Meaning who's in your corner and also who do you actively love? And often with kids that are struggling, they don't have good answers for those questions. And so I script them into how do you begin to engage those around you in a loving manner? And it's usually 3-4 things. Number one, put yourself where other students are that are reasonably friendly people. It's funny, we do this as teachers too. And you might think, what? Yeah, we stay in our classrooms when all the students are coming in instead of standing in the hall saying, hey to everybody. It's a little thing, it's subtle, but it makes a huge difference. You know, so I say, put yourself around other people. Quit self-isolating. Number two, lift your head, make eye contact. I ask all students that are struggling with things like this, I say, where do you look? They're like, what? You're either a ceiling looker, a floor looker, a navel looker, a shoulder looker, a locker looker, and they're confused. Next session, they come back, they say, yeah, I look at navels. Because now they realize I'm not looking at eyeballs, and they're in such a habit, they don't realize where they're looking, but next session, they know where they're looking. I say, lift your head, make eye contact. Third, notify your face. Smile. Just smile. Have a pleasant look. Make eye contact, smile, look at somebody else. Just keep moving. You don't have to stop, don't have to have a conversation. Fourth thing, pick 2 or 3 people every day that you know their first name and say hello to them and use their name. Do not start a conversation. Everybody's afraid, oh, you got to start talking to everybody. I purposely say, do not start a conversation. just, hey, Joe, hey, Sally. I said, pick people you think are reasonably friendly. They won't, like, yell at you, and they usually laugh at that. You know, and don't go down the hall going, hey, hey, ho, ho, hey. You know, just walk down the hall and pick three people. Maybe pick a person that you sit beside in your first three classes. Hey, Sally. Hey, Bill. Hey, Mary. They do that for 1 week. What happens? Someone has spoken to them, and there have been a couple conversations. And they walk back in my office, and they say, it's still horrible, but okay, yeah, that was good. You know, so we script success in that way. Based on what? Based on truth. This is how God says to treat those around us. Get them out of their subjective experience, living consistently with how God tells us to treat others. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you'll hear Saturday if you're my thing. My profession is tough. My profession is not grounded in truth. It is not grounded in a lot of fact. We make a lot of stuff up. And resources for that are tough. What I recommend to parents is you do want to find someone that has training. There are some things in my training that are very beneficial about how I look at people, understanding some things, as in any field. You want someone that understands psychology is not truth. It's a strategy. That truth is separate from psychology. No, there's not a single underlying theoretical framework agreed upon in psychology of what healthy is. Yet we have all kinds of agreement on what dysfunction is. It's kind of weird. It's like we don't know the target, but we're telling you how to fix the problem. So you need to find someone. I recommend someone that's a believer, someone that is well-trained, and someone that understands if you have Scripture and you have psychology, you don't shove Scripture through psychology, you shove psychology through Scripture. Scripture's a sieve. That's a good starting point. Someone who is not a reactionary, someone that doesn't believe everything comes down to a diagnosis. Hope that helps. Is this useful information?
Yes.
Good. Very good. Any other questions? We got a couple minutes left, actually. I don't know how long. What time are we supposed to go to? Well, they haven't kicked us out yet. Any more questions? Yes, ma'am. With that, it's training. I mean, that's, you know, with a 3-year-old, 4-year-old, it's your training manners. We say thank you because it's good manners. Why do we do recitation early? They have no idea why they're doing it. We're training it. Understanding comes later, and then it completes the picture. We do that with 3- and 4-year-olds. We train them in manners, gratefulness. You can train the habit of saying thank you. You require it with people. You know, we're not going to do anything else till you say thank you. Thank you. You know, don't get into, well, they didn't sound like they meant it. Well, they don't even understand it. They still think Santa comes down the chimney. You don't have a chimney. Of course they don't understand that. You know, they said it. Move on. You're training a process. Understanding comes later, just like we do in school. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. No, it's both, in a sense. It is absolutely infused by culture, and we're going to talk about that. I keep saying Saturday because that's what I do Saturday. Saturday I talk about where are we and how do we get here. And we walk through what has happened that now culturally, I mean, think about this. I'll give you one example or two examples. Culturally, 100 years ago, if you had a problem with your child, who'd you go talk to? Think of this, you'll laugh. Three people, family member, mom, dad, grandparent, whatever, because they had generational wisdom, right? You would talk to your pastor, because your pastor ought to know what God says about how you raise children. Guess who the third seed of wisdom was? Teachers! It makes you laugh. You are like the complaint department at DMV today. I mean, but that's who we would go to. We have completely severed all three categories as wisdom holders. We've severed generational wisdom. We live in a progressive process. And as such, there had to be somebody else that knows everything about parenting. Who is it? psychology, and we took it over. We're going to talk about how Freud took us over into the therapeutic mindset and how we're in it today. It's driven today by behaviorism and humanism. So it's all about, tell me the gimmick that will get my child to either do what I want or stop doing what I don't like, behaviorism, and I should always keep them happy. It is cultural-infused insanity. That is the majority. Now, your individual makeup will affect how much you're affected by it. We cannot demonstrate a neurological change in mass that is responsible for this. Can't show it at all. So, that's good, though. That means we can do it differently. Any other questions? Did I say anything salacious? Because they're recording me. I just want to make sure. I got to take a bag. The last 2 minutes you need to edit out. So. All right, can I say a prayer for us? All right, Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for Christina, who is ill and was not here. We just we pray for your protection and your comfort for her. Father, I thank you for these folks, their passion for you and their passion for the kids they teach. And we thank you for the ability to get together, laugh, have a little fun, and talk about some good stuff. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you all very much.